All right. Well, so Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 30. Let's begin. We're going to read, and then we're going to go on from there. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." You know, there's times when you can look into God's Word and there's something that kind of sticks out at you that wasn't there before. It was always there, but somehow you see it in a different light or see it freshly. And I think that's the way in which God speaks. His Word, it actually says, is multifaceted wisdom. In other words, it's like a diamond that you can look at from different angles and always appreciate the same beauty, but from a different perspective. And I think for each one of us, when we're coming into God's presence, we always will look at it based on the lens from which we've been brought up. We all have different backgrounds, different beginnings. We have different experiences in our lives that have brought us here today. And anyone in any church, even in this community, has been to some measure drawn into that position. It's not something that you made a decision, but then at the other side of it, God is the one who's actually drawn you. He's wooed you into that place. He's opened up a way for you to be compelled to go in a small way. And he does that ever so often, every day. There are measures to where he just draws us closer to him, to recognize who he is in our lives. There are measures of that. It's interesting here. It says that the Son is then to reveal the Father. And I find personally in my life, as Cynthia and I were walking out of depression and all these other different things, right hot off the heels of being missionaries, one of the things that I knew but didn't know was that God was my Father. I knew it because it said it, but I didn't know it because I sensed it. Does that make sense? We can know in theory, we can also know by experience. And for us, we had opportunity to meet with just a great counselor, and she asked that question, "Where do you see the Father?" In that room, in that office. And I thought, you know what? Well, I know theologically he's up there, because that's where they tell me he is. And so we prayed, and she said, "Now, where's the Father?" She said, "You ask Jesus to reveal to you the Father." So we prayed, and afterwards, for whatever reason, I don't know what happened, a shift in my mind or my heart took place to where he wasn't just up and out there. He was here. He was here. And so $50,000 worth of theory gets thrown out of the room. It's not a deal to go to Bible school. It's still as expensive. Just saying. The reality is true that God desires to be our reality. He desires for us to know him at all times, not just in a distant sense, but in a near sense, in our hearts, with us, at every moment, every day. "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest," is what he says here. And I know this could be something that we can maybe just say or spout off in some sort of a nice, quaint phrase, because I think sometimes we do that with Scripture. Well, all things work to the good of those who are called according to his purpose for his glory. It's true. It's 100% true. But sometimes when we say it, we don't necessarily mean it. There hasn't been this kind of saturation of our beings with that truth. What I hope this morning is for us to start to understand and to dive in to where our hearts are. Because at the end of the day, when everything is said and done, what you do means nothing. Where your heart is at means everything. We serve a God that is beyond reason or fathom. He is incomprehensible, and he desires to live within us, in our hearts. He desires our hearts because that flows everything else. Everything flows from your heart. Verse 29, the thing that actually spoke to me was that it says here, "Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." You ever read that before? The understanding of his yoke being upon then you means that you will become like that which you are yoked to. Does that make sense? You cannot somehow cause Jesus to become less Jesus. So if you're yoked to him, you will become more like him. You will be more gentle. You will be humble in heart, lowly in heart. Now, this isn't some sort of false humility which the wrong kind of religion brings into the situation. This is a true humility, a sincerity of heart that looks at oneself and they say, "Lord, do I love you? You know I love you. Search my heart if there's anything that is not befitting of fullness of love to you." Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16 says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it." I would suggest, this was obviously Jeremiah who's speaking on behalf of the Lord to the people of Israel, and if you were to go into the big context of it all, obviously Israel wasn't doing a good job. No surprises there. And so he's trying to expressly say to them over and over and over again, please, just go back to the way where you started. Go back and see all that God has done. Walk in the ways that he suggests. See him as your king, as your father. And they continue to deny that. We won't walk in it. No matter how much they heard it, they wouldn't walk in it. We are such interesting organisms, human beings. We can hear something over and over and over again and yet still choose to not do it. Have you ever seen this? I mean, parents, I'm already preaching to the choir if that's the case. You're trying for them to understand a good way, and for whatever reason, there's still a little bit of a deviation, as much as they want to follow it. And so we extend grace. We love them. "Come to me," he says, "all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I am gentle and humble in heart." Turn with me to John 7. One of the things that we get faced with from time to time is what draws us to him. I mean, obviously we've established that the Father is there drawing us to some measure. What's the difference between us here and someone who hasn't come to know the Lord or seen it as important? These are always the things that kind of boggle my mind, because One would say that if you're presented with a message that is of good news, of absolute benefit and blessing and security for eternal life, that you would say, sign me up. Is there a registration fee? No. Awesome. I'm in. And yet some people just choose to not. They hold off or they don't come. And this is where we aren't the ones to determine where the position of someone's heart is. But it is all a measure of the heart. Every last bit. There's no measure of system or method that will draw anyone quicker than what their heart is willing to do. You cannot force anyone into anything. That's a sober reality, because there's many people that I know that I would love for them to walk in the fullness and freedom that God would have for them in Jesus Christ, and yet there's still a measure of apprehension, or let's call it maybe unbelief. It starts in the heart. Jesus had said in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And then here's another term where he says, another time when he says, come to me, in John chapter 7. We've seen this many times. Verses 37, it was the last day of the great feast. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He hadn't risen again and gone to the Father in order to send it. And so the reality here is that those who believe in Jesus are those then that would be entitled, or entitled is a bad word, have the privilege of receiving the Holy Spirit. But yet there's still a measure of you coming. You have to come. You have to see your need. For those who are weary, they need to know they're weary. Are you weary? We put so many things in front of us that try and disqualify the positions of our hearts. We do not want to be transparent sometimes. We want to keep it closed up. And the more transparent and open that we can be, the more the Lord can work. Come to me, you who are weary, and come to me, you who are thirsty. Are you thirsty? Were you thirsty? See, one of these things that always boggles my mind is we've arrived. No one's arrived. There will be a time when we do arrive. But right now, we have not arrived. And so God is always looking at the intention and motive of your heart. When it comes time for his return, and we are all taken to that place, you're still going to have a choice. You'll still have a choice there. I know that we can probably say, maybe it's an automatic thing. Once you're there, there's no way that you would ever turn away. But if that were the case, then what about all the angels that fell? They were there. They saw his glory. They were in his presence, and they still made a decision. They chose not to. See, part of why we gather here is for us to draw near to him, to a position, and position our hearts in such a manner that there is nothing that will make you choose not to. That you see him for who he truly is, that you love him in all sincerity, with full intention and motive. Come to me, you who are thirsty. I will give you, I will satisfy you with living water. He who believes in me is who gets the living water. Last week we had discussed a little bit about an understanding of righteousness and what that truly is. And so in the book of Romans, Paul is writing the Roman church, and he's trying in a very logical way to explain this idea of righteousness. And what the Hebrew culture would think it to be is that you follow all these different rules and you express a certain lifestyle, and then that's righteousness. But then Paul actually flipped it on its head. He says, look, no, our righteousness is by faith. Faith in him, in Jesus Christ. And that we are dead to this sin and death business, and now we're alive to be slaves to righteousness, to follow righteousness. He talks about how Abraham then, he believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if his belief in God made him righteousness, your belief in Jesus makes you righteous. So your slavery then isn't to righteousness, it's to belief, because belief is what produces righteousness. So if our slavery then is to belief, then every time you read the word righteous, it takes a lot to believe everything. Doesn't it? It takes a lot, a pile, a heap, to believe absolutely everything. And actually, it can even in some ways be work. It'll wrestle with your mind. That's where the battle's waged most times. My natural capacities say this, his promises say this. And you have to then say, mind be renewed to understand that this is true, that is not. Because the belief in this is your righteousness. Everything. He who believes in me. Where does belief take place? In Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 5 to 10. Paul is writing again. He says, for Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your, where? In your heart. Belief starts in the heart. Because anyone can say words. Anyone can recite some sort of method. But belief is still in the heart. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. Belief equals righteousness. Belief is righteousness. It's hard to believe everything. It's hard to believe every story. True. It's true. First of all, I've already stopped watching the news, but I'm just saying that takes almost more faith sometimes. Belief is righteousness. That's, I think, where we struggle a lot of times, because God says, he says something to be true, that if we believe, it's credited to us then as righteousness, yet we somehow try and discount it, or we misalign it, we justify it away. We've all done it. I've done it. I've done it many times. That's not the way. The way is to believe it, no matter how long it takes, no matter how much we don't see it or recognize it, believe it anyways. Believe it. So then if belief equals righteousness and belief is birthed in the heart, how did that belief come to be? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, it says, therefore, having been justified by faith, by our belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So we have this thing called a heart, and it has a capacity to do things. It elicits belief in us. From it comes things, both good and bad. And we have a great capacity in this heart. I know that some might say, oh, it's the size of your fist. Yes, naturally speaking, it is. But when we're looking at things from a spiritual perspective, your heart can harbor so much more than the size of a fist. Out of our hearts then should come that which bears witness to what actually resides there. What actually has priority, ownership, precedent, that is what then should come out of everything that we say and all that we do, because it starts in the heart. It is so important. The heart is the unseen reality of our inner intentions. Why are we here this morning? I have to be here. I want to be here. I'm kind of starting to want to leave now. Why come? God sees the intention of our hearts in every decision that we do. Truly, he does. Matthew chapter 12, if you'll turn with me there. Verses 33 to 37. Jesus is talking about this idea of character. He says, either make, in verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Do you see how he's actually talking and addressing people as vipers? As snakes. The reason why he's saying that is because in the beginning, there was this one snake that used its mouth to deceive. That what was in its heart wasn't actually true. It wasn't good in any measure. And what he is saying here is, you brood of vipers. Now, again, at that point in time, if I started throwing those out, would we stay? No one likes to be rubbed the wrong way. But the reality is the same. He is trying to address their heart. He's trying to say, wake up. Look at this. You brood of vipers, do you understand what's going on here? The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Why is he saying your words? Because he knows that they have a birthplace. And that birthplace is within one's heart. And the saturation point of that heart, whether it be for good or for bad, is somehow going to tip the scales to operate in its like manner. It always does. And before we all think we're a little bit immune to this, I would suggest to you the next time that we had maybe not the greatest thought about another person, do we think ill of a previous situation? Do we hold against another something that needs to be freely released? Do we not believe in his word that we've never actually told anybody? Maybe even parts of it. See, in every single one, even in Christ, there's measures to where we do not fully allow the Holy Spirit to saturate us, to fill us. It's living water. It's meant to be there to saturate and to fill. And in fact, that is really the only way that we can overcome all of the stuff that is coming against us, all the hindrances. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15. Jesus is saying this in the same way. He's the Pharisees and the scribes, these were the leaders of the Jews in the day, and they were trying to give them all manner of suggestion on how to walk, how to live, what to do, the priorities and the processes to to live a righteous life, to live rightly before God. And so they were making up all these different types of traditions to follow. If only we can somehow hem it in, we won't go beyond a certain boundary and somehow we will be kept safe. And so what ends up happening is that you start fixating yourself on the boundaries and you slowly walk over the line. It's like one of those like sheer cliffs. You're just walking along and then somehow you just fall right through. You don't know if you're fixated on that which you need to be free from. The reality here is that if we're fixing our eyes on the problem, you're never going to walk free. We need to fix our eyes on something else. We need to fix our eyes on something else. At every moment of every day, actually. This is not a part of, in Colossians chapter 3, sorry, Cam, this isn't on there. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ Jesus, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Can you imagine that? What is actually there? It's not here. It's not carpet. It's not struggle, it's not things that I'm struggling with. It's there. What's there? Not here. Where's your focus to be? There. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Always fix your eyes on Him. See, when problems come at us, then we start to pay attention to the pesky problems. And the squeaky oil gets the grease. Don't let the wheels squeak. Just fix your eyes on Him. Just fix your eyes on Him at all moments and of every day. Don't feel loved about something? Fix your eyes on Him. Don't feel at peace? Fix your eyes on Him. You feel like this life of faith is maybe irrelevant, boring, or not fulfilling? Fix your eyes on Him. Fix your eyes on Him at all times. Fix your eyes on Him when you talk to someone. Fix your eyes on Him when you parent. Fix your eyes on Him when you go to work. Fix your eyes on Him when you travel. Fix your eyes on Him when you go to the store. Fix on Him when you're actually talking to anyone at the store. Everything that is seasoned by His presence, fix your eyes on Him. Matthew chapter 15. Jesus was addressing their hearts because of all these things that they were setting up around. And He says, actually, in verse 7, 8, it says here, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy to you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Again, they're teaching things that are they know are theory, like a math textbook, but they don't truly understand the relationship behind it. They don't understand that it is truly for their good. Goes on, "After Jesus called the crowd to Him, He said to them, 'Hear and understand, it is not that what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to Him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" You know, like Jesus is offensive. And if there's something that He says, something that you read in here that hits you the wrong way, there's probably a reason for it, because it's there. And it needs to be addressed. And so let's be willing to be offended by this so that it brings us correction. And let us never be offended by another person in life. Ever. Offense is a cancer. It will kill you. And I'll tell you, it might even end up manifesting itself into something that looks similar to what it's actually trying to do. In verses 15 to 20, Jesus goes on. Peter said to Him, "Explain this parable to us." Which one is He trying to explain? It is not what enters into the mouth that defiles, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles a man. And Peter says, can you explain that to us? We don't understand. Jesus then says to him in verse 16, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart? There's a birthplace to everything. And those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. Now, I guess one of the things in that list is murders, which is kind of an interesting thing, because we think murder as an act. But Jesus is saying this is actually a word. This is a spoken word that can actually bear significant weight. All of these things bear weight. Our speech is an indicator. James was trying for us to understand this as well in James chapter 3. He's talking about our tongue, the speech, the things that we say. He says here in chapter 3, verse 9 to 18, he goes, with our speech, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Answer, no. What is then he referring to as the fountain? The mouth is a fountain. Yes? Are we following? Are we tracking with that? Okay. Put a pin in that one. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh water. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. I'm just going to pause there for a second. If you enter a situation and for whatever reason you cannot put your finger on it, seems disorderly, seems chaotic, there is probably something else going on. In all reality, peace speaks. Chaos also does. It gives us an indication of what might be going on. I'm not saying this in every situation, but it helps us to understand that there might be a root of something that's taking place that you're not fully aware of. Perhaps we are aware of it, but we've never really come to acknowledge it. And that is why James is trying to talk to us about this idea that, look, there are these things that are taking place. Don't be so arrogant to ignore them. Stuff is happening that we need to wake up to. Stuff is happening within our hearts that we need to be awoken to. We're not perfect. God desires a holy people. That's a very high calling. Not one of us qualify, but by the blood of Jesus. But if we choose not to come to Him, if we choose not to actually deal with it, recognizing insincerity where we are, it calls you something here. He says, you're arrogant. You're not willing to look. You're not willing to actually uproot it, to change, to be transformed. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. That reasonable word actually in the Greek means willing to concede. If someone comes to you and they lobby accusation after you over and over and over again, and you know you didn't do anything wrong, are you willing just to concede? That's wisdom. That's a tough position in this day and age, isn't it? I think we all kind of want our way. We want things to happen in the way that we want them to happen. And we sometimes as believers get into a position of entitlement to say that now it can because I have this vague relationship with the Lord. And God is not there to try and make right our poor decisions. Mistakes he can work with. Outright decisions, that's disobedience. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, or willing to concede. It's full of mercy and good fruits. It's unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Everything that we say is birthed somewhere. It's birthed in our heart because that's what God looks at. He desires for us to have such a clean heart. And there might be times when that seems like a lot of work. And I think the more that we bury things down, the more it gets packed down. It gets hard. It's like hard earth. We're watching this silly show the other evening, and in between me paying attention and not paying attention to it, they were like making walls in a house out of like compacted earth. Have you heard of this? Gary's heard of everything. Anyways, they like put in like this kind of this structure, and then they take like a mixture of like clay and soil and a bit of concrete or whatever. They don't add any water to it at all. And they kind of like spread it around, and they take this kind of like hammer. It looks like a jackhammer, but it's not. And it like just compounds this earth down so hard. It's like when you're making a sandcastle on a beach, and then you lift it off, and that is remaining. And what they do is they lift that off, and that apparently stands the test of time. What a shocker. I had no idea. I was like, that seems a bit simple. I can't imagine if they lost like a very important set of car keys at the bottom of that thing. You know, if they still worked at the end of the day. I feel like sometimes our hearts have been compressed so much. We wouldn't even know where to look for the keys. Nonetheless, trying to break it up to get it out. There's stuff in our hearts that needs to be broken up. It's set there too long. It's too long. It truly is. It needs to be broken up. We're limiting the amount, the capacity that we can carry of Him. We are. Your heart has more capacity than a fist, but it still has a capacity. It's like a cup that you have full of water. If you dump two-thirds out, you only have one-third left, but you have two-thirds for something else to occupy it. The bottom of that cup all of a sudden was filled with compressed earth, then you only have two-thirds capacity, is what I'm trying to say. So if we can actually pound out that dead earth and have a more capacity in our hearts, then we have more capacity for His presence there. First Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. I'm sure that we all are aware of this story where David is in line to get chosen. And so Samuel shows up, and he doesn't know what to expect. Saul hasn't followed through rightly with all of what God had desired for him. He disobeyed, and he rebelled. And so then God says, I'm going to take this upon myself. I'm going to seek someone who has their heart for me. Their heart for me. And so they bring in every single one of David's brothers. David's busy. He's out still looking after the lambs. And he doesn't even know what's going on. And so he works his way through the line. And then finally Samuel comes upon some guy who just looks so amazing. And so then it says in verse 7, The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord is always looking at our hearts. I think we're arrogant enough to think that he actually isn't around sometimes when we're like acting the way we act. He's always there in every moment of every situation. He's always there. He sees the hearts. He looks at the hearts. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. There's not many subtitles that actually work in Scripture. This one's a really good one, though. The deceitful heart. I don't know if anyone else has that. At least that's what mine says. Beginning in verse 5, it says, "Thus says the Lord, curses the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." Again, every measure to where you look naturally for the solution, you are going to be turning away from the Lord. And your heart then starts to turn away from him. We think it's going to be our natural intentions. We're seeking something natural, and yet our heart still stays with them. But he says, no. That's not how that works. They're one and the same. Your attention is as your intention. "For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see the prosperity when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. The Lord does this. See, like right now, I mean, does that make it mildly disconcerting right now? He sees the position of our hearts even right this very second. What we even thought of that small portion of Scripture. He saw your heart. Did you say, "I received that"? Did you say, "That doesn't mean anything to me"? He saw your heart. Going on, verse 12, it says, "A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of" what? "Living water," even the Lord. Where's the living water coming from? It's the Holy Spirit. What time is it? I guess it's almost Wendy's time. It's the Holy Spirit, yes? "From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water," which he said of the Holy Spirit, which he was to give when he was glorified. Do you recall that? So the living water then is the Holy Spirit, yes? Good, thank you. All right. It says here, "Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord." So if they've forsaken the living water, they've forsaken the fountain. Do you remember what the fountain was referring to in James? Do you recall this? So what have they rejected? The word of the Holy Spirit. Yes. Are you following that? Does that make sense? "Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise," it says. Relying on flesh turns our hearts away. Do not forsake the fountain of living water. I mean, I would suggest too, like if we're forsaking it, we're probably not seeing the value in it, which is already a position of one's heart, isn't it? Because it's something that can satisfy. It can provide. It can restore. It can make green. It can produce fruit. Proverbs chapter 4. Solomon is speaking, and just watch how this goes hand in hand. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 to 24, it says here, Solomon speaking, says, "My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you." Everything is connected. Everything is connected. The heart is connected to the mouth. Because in the heart resides the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let's jackhammer up this fallow ground. Let's get more capacity in us for Him. If you're willing. Because you know what? We always use this for when we're talking to people. Do you believe this? Do you believe that His word sown in your heart will bring health to your entire body? Do you believe that? So then if you are unhealthy, what is your medicine? His word in your heart. Not in your mind, in your heart. Is this a belief or is this just a kind of a novel saying? It's one of those things where I can't determine that. And that's where, again, God sees the heart. He sees the heart. I used to think this kind of interesting. I had listened to a message about this many years ago. This was actually when Cynthia and I were, I guess, navigating things. And then I decided to just kind of take that unknowingly as a promise. And since then, I don't take any medication. I'm not saying doctors are bad. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying I'm speaking from experience, not from theory. I'm speaking from something that I've experienced and I'm continuing to experience. And that's tough to hear, I know. I'm not trying to be boastful or arrogant. I'm trying to just suggest that His word is in fact true. It is in fact valuable. Everything in here is to be believed, not questioned or doubted or impatiently received. Do not forsake the fountain of living water. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Inasmuch as David knew to be true the presence of the Lord and the position of his heart, he also committed that to Solomon when he was asking Solomon then to step into his place. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, they are making provisions to actually build a temple to the Lord. And so it came about, David wasn't allowed to do it. And he was okay with that. Why? Because he conceded. And he made way for then his son, Solomon, to do it. And so they gathered together so much resource so that his son could actually accomplish the task. Beginning in verse 17, David says, "Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willing to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people and direct their heart to you." I don't know how many times he can be speaking about the heart. "And give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Give the people intentional hearts. Give my son a pure heart." Why is he asking for a pure heart? He could give him anything. He's saying that is where everything starts. That is where everything at the end of the day will wrap up, is your heart. We have been poured into with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, then, we have a new measure of life. We have a new manner of being. We have new intentions, new purposes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is talking to the Corinthian church for a second time, and he says, there are things that are here that we can see, we can touch, and there's things that we can't really perceive. They're beyond our understanding or awareness. But he says, because of Jesus, we have a new life. We have been given an opportunity to be created anew, created afresh. Chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, beginning in verse 14, it says here, for the love of Christ. Now, what is the love of Christ? Where is God's love poured? In our hearts. And out of our hearts can flow rivers of living water, which come out of our fountains, our mouth. So if the Holy Spirit is here, and it's the love that's been poured into our hearts, it says here, the love of Christ, I don't know what yours says. I don't think control isn't the best word for it. I was looking into the Greek, and it says, this is, it's a compelling. It compels you. And in another version, it actually says, it constrains you. It holds you fast. The Holy Spirit, the love of Christ in our hearts, it moves upon us. It urges us. It compels us. Yet it constrains us. It sometimes restrains us. The love of Christ, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Every single person that you see and meet isn't flesh and blood. What are they? They're a soul. They're a soul. They're someone who isn't just throwawayable. They matter. You matter enough for Jesus to go to extended lengths for you. We all matter. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are ministers of a truth that bears witness because people matter. People matter. They matter to God. You matter to God. And the things that are separating us, we just need to, again, break out of our hearts any measure that would separate us. Any measure. It starts here. It does. I know there's been times when we're talking about revival and how God is to, we're praying, send his revival. I know it, like one-on-one isn't wrong. It just, it's so time-consuming. His presence can shift an entire congregation. But revival starts here with us. It starts in our hearts. Are we revived? Are we excited? Are we filled with hope? Is the Holy Spirit compelling us to forgive? Compelling us to speak, to share, to worship, to draw near to him in his word, to know his truth. Is the Holy Spirit alive in our hearts? That's where revival takes place. Are we willing to give him more of our hearts? Sometimes that might mean we have to get rid of some other stuff. Do we even know this as a concept or a truth? Are we willing to receive it? Life and death, I'll tell you, the position of your heart speaks loudly. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the church. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He's writing to the church. Church, he's writing to the church. He's saying, look, not everyone is walking in reconciliation. We all have the opportunity to, but many of us just decide to not. It's a choice. It's the act of the smallest step of faith and risk will bring us to reconciliation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our hearts this morning, I don't know where they are. I mean, I can't determine. It's not for me to say. But every day is an opportunity to draw near to God. Every day is another opportunity to be reconciled to him in a new, living, fresh way. Ask for forgiveness. Forgive other people. Repent of the things that are brought to mind. If we say, I haven't sinned, you're a liar. James says that. Not me. So this is work, is it not? Someone would say, that's a lot of work. I'd say, shoveling snow's a lot of work. That's easy. It's a matter of my will to make a decision and just be intentional enough to do it. It's not heavy work. That's why he says, look, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Just do it. Forgive others. Talk about me. Ask for forgiveness. Be reconciled one to another. Don't harbor these things in your hearts. It's easy. We make it difficult. We make it difficult, more difficult than it needs to be. I had everyone stand, and I maybe misunderstood what happened last week because I said, you know what, if you're willing to walk in repentance, a posture of repentance, and then everyone stand. And I was like, yes. But I can maybe suggest, there might have been a few, there's, you know, a number of people. I don't know where everyone's at. It's not for me to say. But standing is easy. Yes? I can stand. Anyone can stand. I've stood up here way longer than need be. But maybe this is another thing that we can do, okay? Maybe if any part of this has resonated with your heart, any part of this, where there's stuff that needs to be worked on, needs to be jackhammered out, if you desire more of his presence in your life, if you're thirsty for living water, I'm just going to ask you to come to the front. How does that sound? Is that intimidating? And listen, don't do it. Don't do it. I'm not using reverse psychology. Don't do it if you don't mean it. Don't do it if you don't mean it. You might mean it tomorrow. Don't do it if you don't mean it today. Does that make sense? Okay. If you need any prayer as well, we will have prayer ministry teams up here. But if that is truly your desire, then I'd ask you to stand and just make your way to the front. And we'll pray for you. All right. For those that are up here, find a hand that's not your own. Okay? And if they're sweaty, you can wipe them off on your pants. All right. Okay. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for every heart and mind that is here, Lord. I pray, Father, that you foster within every intention of every heart, Lord, a greater measure of your presence, Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord God, that you develop a thirst and a hunger within each one, more and more, Lord God. And I pray, Father, that we be so willing to uproot every last hardened piece within our hearts, Lord God, that there is more capacity for your presence. And so, Father, we ask this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus, that you receive your glory. We call out, Lord God, send your Holy Spirit, Lord God. Baptize us afresh with your Holy Spirit, with your love. Let flow out of our mouths rivers of your living water, Lord God. Lord, I pray that you uproot all the things that no longer need to be, Lord God. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus, remove us the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh, Lord. Help us, Lord, soften us. And I pray, Lord, that you fill us afresh, overflowing with joy and peace and love and hope. I pray that you birth a confidence within each one. In your mighty name, Lord Jesus, that you receive your glory to the greatness of your measure, Lord God. We love you, we trust you, and we ask your blessing on everyone here in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. 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 Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you need prayer for anything, for healing, for freedom, anything beyond what we've prayed for, please feel free to come. We'll have a number of teams here. Other than that, go in peace. Be blessed.